On August 6, 1945, at 8:15 a.m., Hiroshima awoke after a restless night of alarms throughout the city. And at that moment, 9,000 meters above, a bomb named Fat Boy had detached itself from a B-29 bomber and glided down through the cloudless sky. 43 seconds later, the city was engulfed in flames. A 150-meter-wide ball of fire engulfed the center, with waves of 9,000 degrees centigrade heat were sent rolling across the city at speeds of about 4 kilometers per second. And shock waves from an explosion equal to that of 20 tons of TNT followed. Then, of course, the atomic mushroom rose miles above the city, which had already become what we would consider a desert. As fire engulfed the city, the wind raged and black rain began to fall. The survivors were soon shaking with cold. The estimates of casualties vary between 100 to 200,000 that died in Hiroshima and 30 to 70,000 in Nagasaki. 30 years later, after that event, victims of the contamination of that bomb were still dying at around 3,000 people a year. There's no denying the fact that the weapons of warfare have changed dramatically since the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Metal armor and swords were replaced with rifles and missiles and bombs. I imagine that if Paul wrote these words of Ephesians 6 anytime in the last 100 years, these metaphors of armament and weapons would considerably be different in order for Paul to communicate the message of preparation for war. But it's been a challenge for us, right? It's been a challenge to think about this setting in Paul's day and why he was giving us such imagery in order for us to be prepared as the church for not physical bombs, but spiritual attack in our Christian lives. And regardless of our disconnection from those historical points, the Holy Spirit uses mightily these images and ideas to communicate to us the necessity for us to be prepared for spiritual battle. And I hope and pray that through our study of Ephesians 6, and particularly these weapons, you have been challenged to think more clearly and be more prepared and be more alert to what is going on in our world, and particularly the spiritual world that's unseen. Because much like the people in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they didn't know at that moment that bombs were on their way. And right now in your lives, spiritual attacks are coming, and we are oftentimes unaware and unprepared. And this is Paul's point. This is Paul's message for us as God's people, as we've looked at these tools, this equipment, these necessary items for spiritual war. And I hope and pray that we will be faithful to continue to use them until Christ returns. Let me review with us briefly where we have been, and we will conclude these weapons today in our study. We were reminded that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to gird ourselves with truth. We were told to clothe ourselves with righteousness, to lace up our feet with the gospel, or the readiness of the gospel of peace. And from there, Paul kind of takes a side road, if we could say, and begins to challenge the church that while those first three items are rooted in the characteristics of God, the next items are required continually for us to take up, to embrace, to hold and not put down. Those items were the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and then the last two that we will discuss today. Now, for some of you, you may see and think of only six items listed. But what we will see today is that Paul finishes his metaphor with number six, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But then he concludes with prayer as an unspecified weapon. And I will draw those connections together so that while Paul doesn't assign a weapon to prayer, he definitely includes it as the final encompassing weapon that's necessary for spiritual war. And the connection that we will see in these is the Holy Spirit. This is the sword of the Spirit. It is the weapon by which the Spirit moves and works in our lives and throughout history. And it is prayer, which is only accomplished by the Spirit, that is necessary for us in our Christian lives. And so that's kind of the connecting theme here. And first we will look at wielding the Spirit-illuminated word. To understand the simple message that Paul has is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we think about this weapon, we want to understand its function and its purpose. And to do so, we look throughout Scripture to see the importance of God's Word in our lives. The way in which we can utilize this weapon both offensively and defensively as believers. And the way I want to show us this today is first to look at the characteristics by which the Word of God has been used throughout our history. And I think that we can summarize that in two ways. That God reveals His Word as a sword of grace and a sword of God's wrath. And that's the way I want us to look at that today. All through the Scriptures, the Word of God is connected to the imagery of a sword. The sword, the weapon of the Roman soldier, served in both defending against attack and providing a means of attack in battle. And God uses this idea, this analogy, for us to think about the way in which God communicates His Word to the world, and in doing so, dispenses both grace and wrath. To begin, I want you to think about the spoken Word of God that began at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We could say that creation is, in itself, a gift of God's grace. And we know that creation came as God spoke life into existence out of nothing. And each day that God created with His words, He not only spoke things into existence, but He said something that was very important. He said that it was very good. He communicated that phrase, that which was created, He saw it and it was good. Communicating to us the perfection and the beauty of God's magnificent design and purposes that had been fulfilled and carried out. And that those ideas were not carried out in dependence of anything, but instead that God, in His beauty and creativity, gave life. And that those creative words of life were words of grace, because they brought forth life and they created beauty. And all of that life and all of that beauty reflected the nature and the character of the God that we serve. So that we can look at all that we see in the world that God has made, and we can revel and be amazed at the mighty power and majesty of our God. And these creative words of grace not only gifted physical life, but they gift spiritual life as well. Considering the way that God entered into relationship with people, we know that God's purposes and plan of dispensing His grace upon the world is not mainly and intentionally just physical, but spiritual. That we can have a relationship with God, and the way in which we have that relationship is through the communicated Word of God. So that His words communicate His grace in this life. And the best way that we can see the communicated Word of God's grace is through the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the living Word, whereby Jesus incarnate comes into the world, second person of the Trinity, walking the earth in a sinless way, and speaking the powerful words of God that not only caused the demons and the disease to flee, but he also allowed and demonstrated that spiritual grace is given through his words. He literally looked at people and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now listen, friends, when God says your sins are forgiven, those words create action. Just in the way in which God spoke life into existence, Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," they were a catalyst for a powerful action that could not be undone. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, we're reminded that some of the greatest summarized words of Jesus is when he was dying upon the cross and he said these words, "It is finished." Those powerful words summarize the redemptive work of why Jesus came into the world. That just like he created life and said it was good, he dies upon the cross and says it is finished to remind us of the grace that is dispensed through the living word of God. And how do we learn about the living word? We read the physical words, the communicated and revealed words of God that show us that grace is found in Jesus Christ alone. And God's grace is displayed for us by understanding those words and seeing that in God's word, all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation points to Christ, points forward to Christ, looks back to Christ in the Old Testament. And there we find what is necessary for life and godliness. And these words can be the formidable weapon for defense in the Christian life, where we find refuge in God's grace as we wield this weapon that can thwart the attacks of Satan, the accuser. God has spoken words to you, friend. Now use them as Satan attacks you. Do you understand that his grace that is provided in Christ is a defensive means of protection? That the sword of the Spirit is there to use when Satan attacks you. That you can be reminded of the beautiful promises of God and his grace because of the word of God that's been given to you. If you understand that, then why do you continue to re-crucify yourself over the sins that Jesus has already paid for? If so, then are you resting in your identity as a child of God instead of finding worth and value from something the world offers only temporarily? As Satan attacks with accusations of guiltiness, defend yourself with the assurance of God's grace that is found in his word. Hebrews chapter 4 is a reminder for us that the word of God is a living and acting sharp sword, a two-edged sword that is, quote, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now listen, friends, I want you to understand that it is a gift of grace that God has given us his word. And it's a gift of grace that the word of God does the very action that the writer of Hebrews just describes. That it's only by God's grace that the word of God penetrates your heart and exposes sin and exposes evil. It exposes your need for Christ. But he doesn't leave you there laying on the ground bleeding from this penetration. But he reminds you that there is a way that points to Jesus. And where can you find that? In the same living word that pierced your heart, that exposed your sin, that revealed to you your inability to follow after Christ. And there it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a gift of grace, friends, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. Day by day, you and I are pierced by God's grace
so that we would see our failures and our weaknesses, so that we would glorify God in His power and majesty as He continues to mold and shape us into His image. Friends, you are not achieving any spiritual good in any power that exists in yourself, only by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory that you love God's word. To Him be the glory that you pray. To Him be the glory that you turn from sin on a day-to-day basis. This is what the Word of God by His Spirit is doing in you, because the sword is a sword of grace, but it's also a sword of wrath. Continuing this pattern that we can see through Scripture of these statements, I want us to think about all the way to the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 16, which we could summarize as when the Lord comes again and brings about the sword of wrath upon the nations, upon the world, a judgment that's deserved, a judgment that is awaiting all evil and rebellion against God. And we see these symbolized in the book of Revelation as seven trumpets and seven bowls of God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 16, the Bible tells us that the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and after that, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." What is done? In that moment, the Bible is affirming to us what was prophesied all the way back in Isaiah chapter 11, that the very mouth of God and the very breath of His lips will slay the wicked in this world. That's what Isaiah told us. And in Revelation, John is firming up and fulfilling that promise when the words come from the temple saying, "It is done." What is done? That God has finalized His wrath upon the world. That in those moments, God has completed the promise that the sword of wrath coming from His mouth is not just a sword of grace, but that His very words will speak judgment and bring about judgment upon the wicked of this earth. And I want you to see the connection, because we've referred back to Isaiah chapter 11, and it's a shadow of Ephesians chapter 6. Isaiah tells us this in chapter 11. Notice the similarity. "But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist." Sounds similar, doesn't it? The promise of the Messiah to come, who will bring both grace and wrath upon this world. Grace for those who trust in Him, and wrath upon those who reject Him. And how does He dispense that wrath? The rod of His mouth and the breath of His lips will slay the wicked. Friends, Jesus reminds us in the New Testament the promises that judgment will come upon all those who rebel against Him. God will not withhold the wrath from His mouth that will destroy and eternally punish all those who have rejected Him, who have laughed at Him, who have mocked Him and His people and His church. And so Jesus, or at least we assume it's Jesus, all Revelation 16 tells us is that a voice from the temple says, "It is done." Similarly to what Jesus said on the cross when He said, "It is finished." But "it is finished" represents grace. "It is done" represents wrath. Let me show you one more. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to ask you to turn there because it's a lengthy passage. It's one that you should read often to remind you of the struggle of life. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. "Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. Now, I want to show you something very interesting in verse 6. Some translations say, it is done. If your translation says, they are done, it's actually more accurate because it's in the plural. They are done. Not it is done, they are done. What is they? Everything that God came to accomplish. All the judgment and all the necessary redemption, everything, all the recreation of the world is summarized in they are done. And how does this happen? By the very mouth of God. He creates the heavens and the earth again. What's happened in Genesis that fell into corruption and sin is restored in Revelation by new creation. I am making all things new. We see, friends, the power and the majesty of God's word speaking forth his grace and his wrath. And friends, this tells us the importance of God's word in our lives. That you need to be reminded day by day of the beauty and the majesty of God's grace for you to endure the trouble and the trials and the attacks spiritually upon your lives. You need to be reminded of that grace. Every day, preaching the gospel to yourselves, finding identity in what Jesus has done for you, not what Satan accuses you of. But secondly, you need to be reminded of the wrath of God. Wrath should not be a scary word, that God's word goes forth to judge those who you are not responsible to judge. It's God's judgment. It's God's job to bring forth a wrath that he has set upon sinners that have not rejected you, that have not condemned you, that have not attacked you. They are attacking his name. They are attacking his purposes. You are just literally collateral damage in the way of their attacks against our Creator and our Lord. And so, friends, understand the functions and foundation of God's word as both grace and wrath, and understand in that the power that exists and the purposes of those ideas so that you may fight against the devil. And you do so, friends, because this is the sword of the Spirit. This is how we receive this weapon. This is how we utilize this weapon, only by the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives. This sword is one that is affixed to a person by the work of the Holy Spirit that dwells within him. You cannot wield the sword of the Spirit if you are detached from the Spirit of God working in and through you. It's like David trying to pick up Saul's sword and use it and is unable to do so. It's too heavy. He'd be able to do no damage with something that he cannot wield with strength. And friends, so many people in the church today are devoid of the Spirit of God because they have never surrendered to the Lord Jesus in salvation. And the Word of God, therefore, is inactive and meaningless in their lives. Friends, if your life is best described as one who does not understand the Bible, who does not yearn to learn the Bible, who does not want to glean truths from God's word on a daily basis, this means that you have not been transformed by the one that the Bible was written about. So many people confess to be Christians, but are not interested in what the Word of God says. And it's because the Spirit has not changed them. They might as well be reading a book from a different language that they do not speak, because they do not possess the ability to read the Bible and understand. And it's not because of lack of education. We're talking about people who have the desire to do so. Friend, if this is you, if you don't have a desire to be in God's word and learn from God's word, even in the simplest of forms, please give your life to Christ. Only when the Spirit of God inhabits you and indwells you within can you be fueled to know the Bible and wield this weapon of war. Now, when we consider the Spirit's activity with the Word of God, we give praise to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in the ways that we have received God's Word. There are two, and you should know these, and these should be important to you. We've received God's Word by inspiration. He helps us understand it with illumination. Two words, inspiration and illumination, that are necessary for us to understand. Inspiration is the act of the Holy Spirit, whereby He led holy men to write the words of God in their own words. He didn't hypnotize them or cause them to fall into trances. They wrote freely in their own words and style, and yet they were writing the infallible and inerrant words of God. 2 Peter tells us, but know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We know the passage, right? The Word of God is the breath of God. It's God-breathed, right? It is the way in which God has delivered the truth through holy men that have written. These authors of Scripture were given the words to say by the Holy Spirit, and yet writing freely in their own style and in their own circumstances, showing us and teaching us necessary truths about God's Word. And listen, friends, the attack in the church today is to turn away from inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture is so vitally important to your steadfastness because it helps you believe in its sufficiency for your life. If the Word of God is not inspired by the Holy Spirit or breathed out by God, guess what? It loses its authority and its effectiveness in your life. All of a sudden, you're looking for other words from God. You're looking for other forms of truth from God. And you know how many disguised forms of truth Satan has put in the world that are literally like IEDs laying under the dirt, ready for you to step on them and explode into your face and mutilate your body? Oh, he'll say, yeah, this is a form of truth that you can learn God's ways about. And it is deception that will lead you into destruction. Friends, inspiration is necessary. If we deny the inspiration of God's Word, we will fall down into a mountain of unbelief. Secondly, the Spirit illuminates the Word of God. As I said before, we're reminded that it's the Word of God that is enlightened or illuminated in our minds only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The man or woman of God understands the Word of God by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. There's no human knowledge that adds to it. There's no human intelligence that enhances it. There's no human will that achieves it. There's no human strength that captures it. It's given by the Spirit and illuminated by the Spirit so that man can truly receive it and believe it. And friends, this was the battle cry of the Reformation, is that people that were farm boys, that were working in the fields, deserved and could understand the Word of God. They didn't have to have some person sitting in an ivory tower or castle or on a throne describing or interpreting the Word of God, that they would be able to, by possessing the Holy Spirit, also understand the Word of God. Friends, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have that capability. And with that capability, you can fight the battle of spiritual war with this weapon. Consider these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, quote, "The sword is provided for us. We have an open Bible, but we must know it. We must know the whole of it. It's not sufficient merely to learn certain proof texts. You must know your whole Scripture." Observe how the Lord quoted the book of Deuteronomy. He obviously knew the whole book. We must be soaked in Scripture. We must have it at our fingertips, as it were, so that when we are tempted, the appropriate word comes to us. the Spirit gives it to us. He leads us to the Word. He enlightens us. He will lead us and guide us. Then at any given moment, we'll have the appropriate answer. And the enemy will not be only repelled, he will be discomfited, he will flee from us, end quote. Friends, it is the necessary weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But secondly, we have the offering of Spirit-empowered prayers. Although Paul, like I said, describes the weapon of the Spirit of the Word of God as a sword, he does not assign a particular weapon to prayer. But yet he mentions it. And not only does he mention prayer, he concludes his letter with prayer. Now, some would say that prayer is a summarizing weapon. All of these aspects are formed up in prayer. Some could say it's the chief of the weapons. I just simply say it's a weapon that needs to be utilized. That we are called to offer prayers, but not just prayers, Spirit-empowered prayers. Because again, as Paul tells us, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And he says, pray on my behalf, that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. With the time I have left, I want us to talk about prayer again, which I would consider a weapon of both offense and defense. Prayer as a defense is something that we must acknowledge and see in the reality of our Christian lives. The prayers of the saints plead with the Lord during the midst of battle when the attack seems overwhelming. We cry out in defense with prayer, asking for the power of God to defend us. So prayer then becomes the catalyst for defense in our lives, the defense of God's power. I want to show you an example this afternoon in Psalm 18. Turn to Psalm 18 in your Bibles. Very famous psalm by David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke these words, it says, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Psalm 18. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he cried to cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the fountains of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry, and smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth. Friends, I want you to think about how prayer is our final defense, because we rest in the power of the victorious one, Jesus Christ. We can come boldly in prayer, knowing that he hears us and he's at work in and through our prayers to protect and lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Listen, do David's words in verse 4 sound familiar, like a battle that you faced? The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Okay, you probably don't think of your trials like David is in these moments, but you've probably been close. You've probably faced the fears and the acknowledgement of challenges and struggles, much like David. And what's his position of prayer? It's a defensive position rooted in what Paul has already told us, to find strength in the Lord and in his might. David is saying a very similar thing in verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. David understood that it was only by the grace and the power and the protection and the strength of the Lord that he was able to endure and be saved and rescued from his greatest enemies. And so prayer is a weapon of defense. We cry out to the Lord, and what does he do? He reminds us of his character. He reminds us of his promises. He reminds us of his works and his miracles and his Son, who displayed all of those so that we can hope in Christ. But secondly, prayer is an offense. Now, Paul uses in Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses two very familiar terms in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. These are common, two of the common terms that we see in the New Testament that are used somewhat synonymously as an offensive weapon, I would say, for prayer. The reason I say it's an offensive weapon is because we don't just hold our stand and remain steadfast, holding our footing with the defense of prayer, but we can also use prayer as an offense because we know that God works in and through our prayers to bring about change, to bring about effect. The righteous the prayers of a righteous man has what? Much effect. Right? It is effective because God is working in and through our prayers. And so we don't just pray and plead for God to help us. We pray and plead for God to bring his purposes and actions to fruition, most particularly destroying evil and overcoming evil with good. So prayer is an offensive weapon as well. And here are some ways that Paul defines the form of prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us that we do that with prayer and petition. Two other passages I think are important for us to consider. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but what? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How do you deal with spiritual warfare? How do you deal with worry in the midst of spiritual warfare? Let everything, let all your concerns, let all of your fears and your anxieties, let all of your needs be made known to God. And he gives us three of these words that are important. He adds one here in Philippians 4 that he doesn't have in Ephesians 6. He adds thanksgiving. So in your translations, you probably have the words in Ephesians 6, prayer and petition, or prayer and entreaties, or something to that degree. And the general idea that Paul is giving us is that we have these different terms that kind of help us form prayer for the believer. The general term for prayer reflects the pleading with God on behalf of ourselves and others. We add to that praise and thanksgiving in our prayers to be grateful for what God has done, to acknowledge his revealed nature and his character that help us know him more. We could add, not in these verses, but in other places, we could add confession of sin as a necessary item of prayer because Satan detests the believer who acknowledges and turns away from evil that he is promoting and does good. And all of these aspects is offensive because, as I said, they have great effect. God moves and works through our prayers so that individual temptations are overcome, so that blessings are granted, so the church flourishes by God's grace. Friends, and consider and evaluate your own prayer life. Are you only asking for things for yourself? Are you only pleading with God for things for other people? Are you including aspects of praise and thanksgiving for all that he has done in your life? Are you starting your prayers, or at least including in your prayers, moments of confession of ways in which you've abandoned the truths of God and gone your own way momentarily? Consider your form of prayer and align that form with what God has taught us in Scripture. But secondly, consider the frequency of prayer. Paul tells us in verse 18 of chapter 6, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication, calling us to live lives that is saturated with prayer. But he doesn't mean that Christians spend 24 hours a day praying. Instead, he means that every occasion requires the heart and the action of a prayer warrior. Joy and sorrow, victory and stumbling, all require the Christian to be before God in prayer. These last two weapons should never be abandoned in our spiritual warfare. We must understand and be reminded that Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit and to pray at all times, literally acknowledges the same idea. Don't ever go about your day thinking there's no reason to pray and there's no reason to apply or think about or use God's word. You can't put down these things thinking the battle is resolved. Satan will trick you to believe that the war is ended and lull you into inactivity. Calvin tells us that when everything flows on prosperously, when we are easy and cheerful, we seldom feel any strong excitement to prayer. Or rather, we never flee to God, but when we are driven by some kind of distress. So let me ask you, friends, are you praying in times of joy? Are you praying in times of prosperity where God blesses you and you are acknowledging the ways in which God has blessed you? Some practical ideas that oftentimes escape our busy activities is literally taking time to write down the blessings that God has given you. In a journal with dates and times, acknowledging the way so that you can even go back and look at all the ways that God has blessed you. So you don't just have a journal and a list of needs and wants, but you have a testimony, a historical document recounting the works and the beauties of God's work in your life. Are you doing that? It's an encouragement to your Christian life. But be people of prayer. And finally, the fuel for our prayer, as I said before, is the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say that what Paul means by praying in the Spirit is some form of mysterious private prayer language that one speaks to God and nobody else can understand, kind of like a form of speaking in tongues. But if you guys were with us in our Corinthians study, we acknowledged that speaking in tongues was a practice used in the time of the early church for a specific purpose, and it's no longer needed today. In addition, there seems to be really no scriptural support for some private prayer language. Instead, praying in the Spirit is about the capability and not the mystery. The capability to pray is praying according to the will of God, which is directly related to the possession of the Holy Spirit in us. In other words, you will pray according to the will of God if you are being submitted to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, which is obedience to the Word of God. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you." Well, if you break that down, you will bear fruit because God chose you, and if God chose you and you bear fruit, then you can ask in the name of the Father, or you ask of the Father in the name of the Son, and he gives it to you. Why? Because you're not asking for things that you want or need for yourself. You are asking for things that you want and need for the sake of the kingdom of God, according to his will. And who's making you pray in such a way? It's the Holy Spirit doing that in you. He's guiding you to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is how Jesus taught us to pray. And so he reminds the disciples, your salvation is a work of God. Your ability to pray is a work of God. That's what Romans 8 tells us. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. So friends, if you're evaluating your time in God's Word, evaluate your prayer as well. Are you living submitted to him? If you're living submitted to him, then your prayer life should flourish. But if you have unconfessed sin, your prayers are hindered because of your fellowship with God is in jeopardy. Are you giving adequate attention to prayer? It's like our tithes and offerings that can be tacked on at the end or prioritized in our worship. Are you organized in your prayers? Sometimes distractions keep us from healthy prayer. I think prayer closets are probably not used like they once were in the church. But ask yourself, where can you go in your daily routine to pray without distraction? Not only with your phone silenced, but with your family silenced. That's hard to do, right? For some of us, in certain phases of life, it may require disciplines and creativity to find the time we need to pray. But friends, in conclusion, these weapons are necessary. These weapons require discipline and instruction, and they require obedience to take on daily, weekly, monthly, as long as we are on this earth until Christ returns, so that we will have what is necessary to fight the spiritual war. And in the end, we rest in Christ, who has gained victory through the cross. Because of Christ Jesus, he has won the battle. Because of Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because of Christ Jesus, in the end, we will be saved. And so whatever happens to us, we know that because of Jesus, we can trust him and rest in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these weapons of war. Thank you for the reminder of the conflict that we face. Thank you for the hope and the confidence we can have in Jesus. That no matter what we endure, whatever we face, this confidence is found in these items that rest in your character, that are given by your grace and provided for us as the church to endure until the end. As John tells us in Revelation, we who overcome will be saved. God, help us to be those who overcome all these trials and all this battle until the end. Thank you for giving us the tools and the equipment necessary by your power and grace to do so. And Father, we pray as we always do, Father, that you would save those in here today that are succumbed to evil and rebellion against you. They don't represent the side of Christ and the side of godliness. They represent the world and Satan and evil. The Bible tells us that they are entrenched. They are enslaved to him. God, I pray that today you would save some that would trust in you, that would turn away from those things which reject you, and they would turn to Christ and follow him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.